You are listening to the Grace and Truth podcast. Today we continue our series from the book of Genesis, In the Beginning, God. This series was taught at Oak Ridge Baptist Church in Marietta, Texas. Now, you all have your favorite TV show that you like to watch, and gone are the days when each episode was independent of the other. So now when you turn on your favorite show, there's some kind of recap from what happened last week. Why do they do that? They know you forget, right? You're going to miss things along the way. Well, guess what? If I asked you what we spoke of last week and all the details, you'd probably forget. Now, when we sit down and we read the book of Genesis and we go chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's easy for us to just breeze through like it's some sort of narrative. But understand, it is not there just for your reading entertainment. It's not there just to give you something to do, or some of you have talked about how you don't like to read. It's not there just to put you to sleep. It's there for a reason. Therefore, we have to be careful when we're familiar with the account that's there, just rushing through it without asking, what lesson is it supposed to teach us? What does it show us about God? What does it show us about us? We just sang, search me, O God. What does God want to refine in us as we go through these things? We know beginnings matter. And so when we look at these first few chapters of Genesis and the whole book of Genesis, it's there for a reason. So we've looked at the episodes or scenes thus far. We looked at creation in chapter 1. And when we looked at the light, the beast of the field, the water, everything that was created, we know that the central figure in the opening chapter of Scripture and of Genesis is who? God. 35 times in 34 verses. If you don't get that when you read it, it probably means you're treating the text as though it's too familiar to you, as if there's nothing to learn or pull out of. We see God's name mentioned 35 times. Then we move to the next scene. We go through the 7 days of creation. The seventh day is the day of rest. And we understand, or we get an explanation of the things that happened in a little more detail on the sixth day, when God said, let us make man in our image. So as we looked at chapter 2, we understand that God places an image bearer on earth. That image bearer was planned, not an afterthought, not chance, not accident. That image bearer was put in a specific place. God didn't say, hey, Adam, what kind of garden do you want me to build you? He didn't ask, well, what plants do you prefer to be there? Because it's not about Adam. It's about God. And so God fashioned mankind in his image, breathed life into him, and then put him in a place that he had designed for man to operate, because he had a purpose for him. And we understand from the words that are there, yes, vegetation sprouted up before man's existence, but it wasn't cultivated vegetation. It wasn't tamed, not that weeds and things were in it. We don't get to that till the end of chapter 3. But that there was something there that needed to be worked so that order would continue. Then we get to something a little more detailed. That somehow that image was not complete, because in Adam there was no our. There was no we. Let us make man in our image. He needed a helper, one that was fit for him. This idea of helper, meaning somebody that would come alongside, fit for him. It's the image of puzzle pieces coming together perfectly so that wholeness is finally there. Why? Because he looked at everything he had created and he had pronounced it good, but when it came to the loneliness of man, he said what? It's not good. So in God's goodness, it's not that he fixes it, because it was in his plan all along. He fulfills it. He fulfills something that's lacking. He ordains marriage and creates humanity in and for community. Okay, so there's your episode catch up. So we need to remember these three things then as we begin to enter chapter 3, because everything is good to this point. Everything's going great. In fact, this is the part of the story where the wedding's actually taking place and the cake decorator has made a magnificent cake and he's carrying it out there, or she's carrying it out there to set it on the table for everybody to say, oh, that's beautiful. Chapter 3, they drop it. So what do we need to remember going into chapter 3? The first thing is that mankind is meant to bear the image of God. We are supposed to be a visual representation of Him on this planet. He designed us that way. The second thing we have to remember is that community is established for good. It is good, yes, but it is also established for good. It's not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? Fulfills His plan by creating community. The fact that being alone is not good means that community is what? Good. So community is made for the good of mankind. And the third thing we need to remember is that mankind was placed in the garden and in creation to exercise dominion and authority over everything there is. They are to cultivate the ground. Adam named the beasts and the things that came to him. God allowed him, as someone exercising dominion, to go through and name each kind. He's put him there for a purpose. So dominion and authority is given to man. And here's the last thing I want you to know. Like a fish in a fish tank, surrounded by water, mankind is completely engulfed in the goodness of God. So much so that they don't know anything different. Sounds like a pretty good place. Sounds like something really, really good. Maybe that's why God said it was good. Now let's go to chapter 3. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the first 13 verses. We're not going to get to verse 14 and the pronouncements that God made after the fall, as a result of eating the fruit. But we want to see what took place in this chapter. So if you're able, I invite you to stand this morning as we read these verses together. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray together. Lord, take these words, take your word. Use it as a two-edged sword. Take it, refine us, correct, rebuke, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, restore. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we kick off chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to understand that this chapter does not tell us the origin of evil. It doesn't explain it at all. And we need to hold on to that as we read these chapters. Somewhere between God saying that everything He created was good, in chapter 3, there was a fall that took place as Satan rebelled against Him. Now understand, we talked about how the Jews carried these first five books with them into the Promised Land. Therefore, the point of the book, or the point of this section, wasn't to tell them where evil came from. What it was there was to tell them why evil was within them. We don't know the details of what happened, even though we read later prophetic literature, and we understand that in pride, Satan rebelled against God and tried to seek his throne or take his throne, but the God that created everything out of nothing said no, and Satan fell. Cast him out of heaven, not out of his presence or out of his midst, because God is everywhere, but separated him from his goodness and pronounced a judgment on him. That means in the end, he is the one that hell is originally designed for, a place where God's wrath will be poured out for eternity. And those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be there with him. Okay? This is not the origin of evil. This does not explain how it took place whatsoever, but it is the account of why there seems to be a battle within us. Why it seems like even though we know God is good, because he's pronounced everything as good and his goodness surrounds us, we still rebel against him. Now, think about Israel as they enter into the Promised Land. Think as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, or think as they sent those original spies in to begin with. Think of the struggles that they had, the ups and downs, the times of obedience, the times of rebellion, and it seems as though the times of rebellion were more than the times of obedience. Why is that? That's the point of chapter 3. Not so that we understand where evil came from, but so we understand why it resides within and how it operates. So from chapter 2, 25 to chapter 3, verse 1, we move from complete innocence to total guilt. Talk about a shift. Everything is good, and then in chapter 3, everything turns bad. It only took two chapters to get to this point. What do we see? In this chapter 3, we want to look at two conversations. There are two conversations that happen in this chapter. The first conversation is between the woman and the serpent. Okay, the woman and the serpent in verses 1 through 5. The second conversation that happens is between God and man. So we've got two conversations taking place here. One between the woman and the serpent. The second between God and man. What do we see in these conversations? Well, let's dig a little. The serpent addresses the woman. Now, this is not mythological. It's not made up. It's not fictional characters in order for us to understand a lesson or something that took place. When we compare this account with other ancient mythological stories, they don't match up. The only way for us to say this is make-believe is just because we don't want to believe it, or we don't want to understand it for what it is. Why did the serpent talk? I don't have a clue. Was Eve scared when the serpent talked to her? Look, I see a snake and I jump. I have no idea why she hung around and listened to him. All right, we don't know those answers, and sometimes we get caught on them and we choke instead of learning the lesson that's actually there. We need to stop trying to answer questions that nobody has ever been able to answer. I don't say that to tell you to stop reading or studying Scripture. I just say if you will read through the past 2,000 years, people have not found an answer to why it was a snake, to what did it mean when it says he took the form of the snake, or why the snake was talking. But this is what we do know over those 2,000 years. And even back before that, the serpent was the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. We call him Satan. We have tons of labels for him, the father of lies, the deceiver. Throughout time, that is who the serpent has been explained or labeled as. And so we're going to take that to heart and continue to press on. If pride is the thing that caused him to fall, we ought to guard our hearts against the same thing, especially when we look at what took place in three steps. See, the serpent brings three challenges to the woman. We say the woman because she's not yet named Eve until the end of chapter 3. The serpent brings three challenges to the woman. The first one is that he questions God's word. Now, remember those four things I told you to hold on to. as we entered this next scene or this next episode. Those four things: mankind is meant to bear the image of God, community is established as good for the good of man, and dominion and authority are supposed to be exercised. The first thing the serpent begins to do is question God's word. It says, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's the answer to that? No, but there's two things I want you to understand. The first word or the pronoun that Satan, the serpent, uses is the plural form. He's not specifically talking just to the woman in this question. You shall not eat. The you is plural. I want you to hear something. This means that Satan knows mankind was designed in community, because he addresses the woman in a statement of more than one. We also learn as we go on who was with her. Adam. Do we know that he overheard this conversation? No. But with the language that's there, it means he was at least within earshot, because all she had to do is say, hey, this tastes pretty good. Eat it. And what did he do? Took it. The serpent begins to question God's word. Addresses Eve, or the woman, in a plural fashion, challenging God's plan, his placement, and his purpose. Did God really say? Do you really understand? Maybe you just misheard what God said. Did he actually say you couldn't eat of any tree? And this is planned. This is not something that just happened on a whim. This was premeditated deceit. And with that first question, the woman bites, hook, line, sinker, everything, and begins to engage in a conversation. And Proverbs teaches us that when we engage with a fool, who turns out to be the fool? We do. And here is the woman having a conversation with the ultimate deceiver. I want you to know something today. The serpent, our adversary, is smarter than me, and he's smarter than you. He has been around long enough to see the entire existence of mankind in every argument underneath the sun. If we engage in these thoughts with anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ and the testimony of his victory, we will be defeated. He is smart. And he issues this question with his own plan and his own purpose, to begin to create doubt of the authority of God's statement in the life of the woman and the man. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just question it. But when we look to verse 4, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now think of that for a minute. What did God say would happen? You die. What's the serpent saying would happen? You're not going to die. This is just blatant at this point. The creature is rejecting the authority of God. The same thing that caused Satan's fall or brought him to his demise is the thing he's putting forth to the woman right now in the midst of a conversation. He's rejecting what God said. He says, you will not surely die. And at this point, the woman has a choice. I can continue to trust the goodness of God that's created everything around me, or I can trust the word of who? The snake. And we all thinking, we know which one we trust. No, you don't. Because day after day after day, these same accusations come to your life. And day after day after day, we choose the word of the deceiver over the word of the creator. It's what happens when we sin. It's we trust the deceiver or our own flesh over the word of a good God. So he's questioning God's word. We've got a contradicting of God's word that is blatant. It's not even hidden anymore. But it doesn't just stop there. When we get to verse 4, the serpent begins to paint God, and God has said, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good. What's the only thing he's labeled as not good up to this point? Alone. Loneliness. But even that was made good by the making of the woman. But here we have the story turned upside down, the account turned upside down by the serpent. Because for the first time, we have God as the one being suggested as not good. We contradicted God's word because we doubted God's word, and now the serpent is painting God as not good. How do we know? "You will not surely die," verse 5, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent's saying, God is holding out on you. You can't trust his plan. You can't trust where you've been placed in the hierarchy of things. In fact, you need to be God. Because God's holding out on you, and if you would just do this, you're going to be just like him and everything's going to be okay. For the first time in Scripture, everything God has created has been labeled as good, which means it flows out of God's goodness. But the serpent says, God's not good. You can't trust what he said. That's a scary thing. And we read this conversation that's taking place, and we read it in light of the things we've already learned, those things I told you to hold on to. And we understand that Eve begins, or the woman begins, to reject God's plan, placement, and purpose because she begins to desire more than she is and more than God intends. All of a sudden, being man is not good enough. Being human is not good enough. She desires to be who? You will be like God. Not content with where God has put her, not content where she's placed and what God desires for her. She's determined by this conversation, by being lured away, that she is right and God is wrong. What she wants is right, and the word and the authoritative command of God is absolutely wrong. I want you to see, the serpent started out with the plural you. And by the time we get done with the conversation, Eve says, "I am going to eat." Community began to be broken the moment Eve began to give ear to the lies of the deceiver. Communion began to be broken between God the Father when Eve stopped talking to God and started talking about him. I understand that. We talked that this is the first conversation that we see listed compared to two. And Man was designed to have complete communion with God as God's image bearer. And mankind was designed in community. But here we have Eve not paying attention to the God who created her, or having communion with the God who created her, or communion with the man who was with her. Instead, she engages this conversation on her own. As soon as the serpent said, "Did God really say?" Here's the easy answer. Let's ask him. But instead, she engages on her own. And isolation begins. Didn't turn to God, didn't look to say, "God, what's this fork-tongued lizard talking about?" Instead, she removes or distances herself from talking to God to engage this serpent. And the woman didn't turn to Adam, but also Adam offered no help for his helper. Sat there and listened. The community that mankind was designed for was completely broken. Not only that, but we talked about that third thing, the dominion that was meant to be exercised. You know, understand, at this point, the woman and the man, even though it was supposed to be another way, had allowed a creature to exercise authority or dominion over the image bearer when the image bearer was supposed to exercise authority over the creature. How many of you, when you see a snake, you say, "Oh, that's cute," and leave it alone? No. What do? You kill it. And if you're too scared to kill it, what do? Call somebody else to come kill it. Right? That's an exercise of dominion. So you understand what's taking place here, even though there's other things that take place at the end of chapter 3. The point being that the man and the woman together in community had the ability to exercise dominion over the serpent and say, "You're wrong, get lost. Get out of the garden. Go somewhere else." But did they? No. So we have isolation taking place, shattering community, and we have dominion being surrendered to a creature. Eve desponds. Eve responds to the distortion of the deceiver with distortion of her own. "Shall not touch it, lest you die." Is that a good lesson? Probably. But evidently, even her clarification or her refinement of God's command didn't work. And the communion with God and community with her helper or helpmate was gone. They took of the fruit and they ate. Which means, for the first time, mankind rejects being the image bearer of God and looks more like the serpent. Rejected the image that they were designed to bear. And in pride and in rebellion, looks more like the serpent than they do their creator. And it leaves them shattered. Ridden with guilt and shame, they run and hide. Goodness of God was rejected. We see that in the second conversation. We have this beautiful picture in chapter 2, verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And by the time we get to the end of the second conversation of man with God, it's "The woman you gave me messed everything up." The goodness and the gifts of God are rejected. They were rejected as Eve neglected the abundance of His goodness and looked to the one thing He said, "You cannot have." Which takes us to the second conversation, God and man, verses 9 through 13. I want you to understand first and foremost that in verse 9, God is the first one to speak. He's coming through the garden in the cool of the day, which tells us that they were designed for communion with Him. We would think that the holy and just God that He is, already knowing the things that would take place, would just smite them right there and wipe them off the face of creation, but He doesn't. Instead of saying, stomping through the garden saying, "I know what you did," He says, "Where are you?" God is the first one to speak in the midst of mankind's rebellion. This is what we need to know. Even though the rebellious heart of man exists, it should show us how great God's grace and mercy, steadfast love, and patience actually is. They deserved what? Death. But instead, God extends grace and mercy and says, "Where are you?" Here's what we also know. Even as God pursues, rebellion grows stronger. "Where were you? Who told you you were naked?" They never fess up. They never say, "Look, we did wrong." What do? They are God now, little g. And in their design, they have the ability to pronounce judgment. So what do? Instead of taking responsibility for their own actions, they pass judgment off on somebody else. "The woman you gave me, the serpent, he's the one that deceived me." Never a judgment against themselves, because evil now reigns in the heart of man. So instead of confessing and coming to God's questions with a repentant heart, instead it grows harder. It's the picture that we see is the Israelites begin to enter into the promised land the first time, and God says, go in and take it, and they send in spies instead, and then they decide they're not going in, so they go the opposite way, and God says, because you have rebelled against me 40 years in the wilderness. Do they say, oh, we're sorry? No. They say, no, God, no 40 years in the wilderness. Let's just go in now and take it. So they transgress his word two times. The heart grows more stiff. And in the wandering in the wilderness, what do they say? We would have been better left in Egypt. It's amazing how the rebellious heart simply gets harder when confronted with the grace and mercy of God in mankind as a whole. We never see repentance. But what we do see is all of God's grace and mercy. So much so that He creates a way to cover their shame. If we don't read this, or if we read this, and it doesn't bring us to a place of praising God for His steadfast love in the midst of our rebellion, we don't get the point of this account. Yes, we have the guilt of sin because of what took place, but let's be honest, we have the guilt of sin because of the things we have participated in as well. And here's this account of how that strife, how that tension entered our own being, so that we would know how to fight it well, so that we would know what we needed, someone to fight it for us. When we look at everything that has taken place, how questioning God's word, contradicting God's word, painting God as not good and wanting to make your own decision for your own self. When we look at God's grace and mercy displayed in the second conversation that's there, where do you see yourself in the characters or in the people of this account? See, the truth is, most of the time we see ourselves as God in this account. You say, I don't. I know better than that. How do I know you see yourself as God in this account? Because we still sin. And Eve seeing herself as God is what brought that sin. Adam seeing himself as God is what brought that sin into the picture to begin with. Yeah, you may not say I'm God, but let's face it, just as Adam and Eve, the man and the woman did, we sure act like we are sometimes. And we do so every time we reject the authoritative commands of God in Scripture. You act like God. I act like God every time we reject something that God says to do or how things are supposed to be. And when we demean God or lower God, all that means is we elevate ourselves to the position that only He is supposed to hold. See, the truth is, from what we see in chapter 3, victory over sin will not be found in isolation from God. Therefore, we needed something to restore us, someone to restore us. And the picture that we have at the end of chapter 3 of God taking skins and covering Adam and Eve is the picture that we need a Savior to restore our communion with God, that we would be restored image bearers, so that then community would be restored as well. You will not have victory over the deceiver alone. You need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. But here's the second part. You were not redeemed to operate in and of yourselves. You were redeemed into the church of Christ, not the denomination. Christ's church. Let me flip those around. You were redeemed into Christ's body, his bride, a collective group of people redeemed for his glory that establishes a community the way man was designed for in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You need help. Say that. I need help. That's right. Okay? You need help. First, you need a Savior. Second, you need the community that the Savior has redeemed you into. You cannot operate outside of that. Because without Christ, you have no one to cover your shame. You have no one to protect you. You have no one that helps restore dominion through His power in your life. We look at the attacks that were offered. How many times do the wandering thoughts of contradicting God's word or doubting God's word come into play in our lives? The truth is, every day and every minute and multiple times a day, we are deceived even easier or more easily than Eve was, than the woman was. And we act more blatantly in rebellion against God than the man did. Or Adam did. Who is covering your shame? Is it the blood of Jesus Christ?
No.
And who is directing your life? Is it you, or is it the God who redeemed you?
Thank you for listening to the Grace and Truth Podcast. You can follow Grace and Truth on Facebook and subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, Spotify, and Google Podcasts. You can also visit the blog at chascarlisle.com. That's chascarlisle.com. Our prayer is that your mind has been engaged and your heart has been encouraged by the truth of God's Word.